I invite you to take your Bible now and let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the Old Testament, the fifth book of the Bible. Should be no trouble to find that. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now I want to read the first portion of the chapter and the latter portion of the chapter. And this will set our heart and mind on the Bible and how important the Bible is to our Christian lives, to our individual lives, to our families, and also to our church family as a whole. We are people of the book, or at least we ought to be people of the book. We should think of ourselves as people of the book. Not that we worship the Bible. Some people have tried to put that tag on Bible-believing churches and pastors and people that we're bibliolaters or some such term as that. Well, we don't worship the Bible, but we do worship the author of the Bible. And he gave us one book, and we have it, and we should cherish it. What you're going to see here in Deuteronomy 6 is Moses and his address, one of his many addresses to the nation of Israel as they prepare to enter into the promised land. And he was reminding them of how their life literally depended upon their adherence to the Bible, the scriptures that they had at that time. And just a reminder of how important it was that they listened, that they heard, that they heeded the words of God. So with that in mind, let's read now Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Now let's skip down a few verses, and let's look together beginning at verse 17. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. Verse 17 reads, ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we bow before you and your word this morning. We accept it for what it is, the very word of the living God. And we're so blessed to have it and to be able to read it and hear it, take it into our hearts, for we know that it is life itself. It is a light unto our path, a lamp in this world of darkness for our feet and our goings and our comings. Father, we know that it contains what no other book contains, your very words to our soul, for our lives, for our families, and for our church. We pray, dear Father, that we might heed it today, that you would take this message and imprint it upon our hearts, the importance of the Scripture, once again, and how the Scripture is complete. It is everything we need for life itself, to live for you in this world, and then to face you one day, and to face you without shame and without fear, to be right before you, and to have a life that was lived here on this earth according to your word. We're so grateful to have this guidebook for living. And Lord, may it ever be the light upon our path as believers. Help us as fathers, as mothers, grandfathers and grandmothers to not only take it into our own hearts, as Scripture says, but to teach it diligently to our children and grandchildren so that they will understand its importance. And even as this Scripture says, the day will come and has come for many of us when our children have asked us, what's the big deal about the Scripture? Why is it important, Daddy, Mommy? And as grandparents, we can give that answer and tell them why the Bible is so very important. We want to thank you once again for what it holds, what it contains, and how important it is. Please bless this service and the message as it goes forth. Accomplish what needs to be done in all of our lives, dear Father. And again, we lift up our nation to you. Thank you for our country, for those who serve this country. Continue to bless in every way and their families who serve along with them. We know it's a family involvement. Families as well as individuals make sacrifices. And we're so grateful for those who have and who are and who will make such a sacrifice. Bless each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Holy Scriptures. This is the fourth part of this series on the Scriptures. The fifth message actually in this series on what we teach, what we believe as a church, and what we therefore teach in our classrooms, in the sanctuary, and beyond the walls of this church. What do we stand for? That's what this series is all about. And so the first message was very foundational. The importance of biblical doctrine. Is it important what we believe? You bet it is. We know it is. And so we laid that out as a foundational message. And this series of messages, which today will be the final in the series on the Bible itself, we'll go to other parts of doctrine in weeks to come, but this will be the final message, but it began and continues now in laying a foundation of why the Bible itself is so important for what we believe and how we are to live. We say the Bible is foundational, and what we mean by that is that everything in our life, everything in our ministry, in our service, every decision we make in life, all the challenges we face in life, we want to do this in a biblical way. And so it's foundational in the sense everything rests upon it. If you're going to build a building, whether it's a skyscraper or an individual family dwelling, a home, you start not with the roof, not with the windows, not with the timbers, the lumber. You start where you need to start, the foundation level. And you make sure it's a solid foundation, don't you? Because everything rests upon that foundation. So we've tried to do that in this series of messages on the Bible. We talk about the authority of the Bible. It has its authority because of its author. Notice those two words are similar, are they not? Author and authority. The authority of Scripture is derived from its ultimate author, who is God Himself. We say Scripture is inspired. And so we've dealt with that in a previous message. Then we moved on to consider the clarity of Scripture. Not only does the Bible have authority, it has clarity. That is, when the Bible speaks, it speaks in very clear terms. God did not give us the Bible to obscure truth. He gave the Bible to clear up truth, to present truth, to reveal, to unfold the things that we need. And so some think of this Bible that we have and hold as something mysterious, something that only a few perhaps who've been trained can understand it. Now, we're not belittling the fact that it does require and deserve a deep and thoughtful study. But for the most part, any person, even a child that can read in a language that it's translated in, for us it would be English, a child who can read anything can read the Bible and can glean a lot of truth just on a careful and thoughtful reading. That's what we speak of when we're speaking of the clarity of Scripture. God wants us to know what we need to know. Today we're coming to another aspect, and this will be the final message, as we think about the sufficiency of Scripture. Not only does it have authority, absolute authority, not only does it have clarity, but it also has a sufficiency. That is to say, the Bible has everything we need to know for our own life, for our family life, for our church life. If God had deemed it necessary, He could have given us a set of volumes to fill a shelf, or even more, to fill a room, but He didn't do that. Nor did He give us any less than He's given. He's given 66 books, and what we're saying today is it is complete and sufficient. It is enough for everything that we need. There was an American humorist, he's called a humorist, in that he said some kind of witty things. He wasn't just a comic, but his name was Josh Billings, and he once said this. He would put a turn of phrase on something, and this is an interesting statement. Listen to it and see what you think. "It ain't what a man don't know that hurts him," he said. "It's what a man knows that ain't so that hurts him." Well, you know, that's pretty witty, and it sounds pretty good, and it's true to a point, but it's not entirely true, and here's why. Because he says it ain't what a man don't know that hurts him. Well, when it comes to the Bible, what you don't know will hurt you. You need to know what you need to know, and you need to know everything in this, or God would not have given it to you. And then you need to know what's wrong, as Josh Billings wittingly said. It ain't what a man hurts knows doesn't know that hurts him. It's what he knows that ain't so that hurts him. And the Bible's good for that as well, because it tells us what ain't so. It tells us what's wrong. And so we need the Bible for all of those things. It tells us what we need to know and what's right. It tells us what we need to know because of what's wrong and what to avoid in terms of false teaching. Here's a prayer for us to remember as we get started with this message. I was thinking about the great prayers having to do with Scripture. Here is certainly one of them, and I would reference this for you. You might want to jot this down and lift this up as your own prayer. Psalm 119 and verse 73. In the form of a prayer it says, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn Thy commandments." What a marvelous prayer that is. We just sang that great song. Didn't you enjoy that? All creatures of our God and King. And of all those creatures, you and I are a part of those creatures. And as our Creator, He wants us to know. So what a fitting prayer for us as one of His creatures to lift that up as our prayer. Lord, You have made me. You have fashioned me. Now give me understanding that I can learn what You have written in Your holy word. In the message, I want to present three things to you about why the Bible is sufficient. Three primary ways in which it is all sufficient. It is enough. And the first one is this: Scripture is sufficient for salvation. If we're going to be saved, where would we turn for information? Where would we look and go to that as our go-to resource? What would be the reliable source of truth? Well, we know what it is. It's the Bible. And let's never overlook that. It is the one and the only source of correct information about the salvation of the soul. So if you're going to be saved, If you're going to be right with God, if you're going to go to heaven, you need the Bible. And if you have the Bible, you have everything you need. You don't have to go to this book and get 10 or 20 or 50 or 100 more. This book is sufficient. Let me give you some verses to think about. We'll not turn to these, but each one of these in its own way points to the sufficiency of Scripture in terms of salvation. And by the way, the Scripture we read to sort of get us started and point us in this direction, let me say this before we get to these other verses, just to note where we read in Deuteronomy. Did you get the gist of what we read? I don't think you can miss it, actually, if you were listening. The importance of what Moses was telling the people was your lives, your very existence in this promised land depends upon you heeding what God is telling you. And so in the same way, our very life depends upon this book. Not only did he say to the adults and the parents, grandparents, that this was true, but for the children, and the time would come when the children will ask, he says in verse 20 of our text, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? You see, if much is made of the Scriptures in the home, children are just bound to ask, what's the big deal, mommy, daddy, granddaddy, grandmother, about the Scriptures? Always talking about the Scriptures. The Scriptures this. The Bible says this. You're quoting Scripture, talking about Scripture. And that's exactly the point. Children should be asking that question. And it gives us the perfect entree to say to them, it's important mainly because our soul depends upon it. Whether we go to heaven or not, honey, depends upon it. You don't want to go to hell, nor do I. Our life depends upon it. The way we live our life depends upon it, and so much is riding upon our understanding of the Scripture. It all begins with a right relationship with God, and the Scripture is all sufficient to lead us in a saving relationship with God. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In that simple little statement, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, it says what it says, and it means what it says, that the Bible has the power to turn you in the right direction. That's what conversion is. It's a turning from going the wrong way, down a wrong road, to destruction, everlasting destruction in hell, to going on the right road that leads upward to heaven. And the Bible is sufficient to turn us in that way as we learn the truth and heed it. John 17 and verse 3, Jesus gave this description of eternal life. You don't want to know what eternal life is? In Jesus' words, this is what eternal life is. He said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Well, how are you going to find out about the true God apart from the Bible? You won't. How are you going to find out about Jesus Christ, his son? You won't if you don't pay attention to the Bible. You're not going to find that in some other source. This is the go-to source for that information, which is leading us to eternal life in knowing the only true God and in knowing his son. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Again, very succinct statement. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Contrary to popular thinking, there are not many gods and all valid in their own way. There's only one. We know that beyond any dispute because the Bible says so. And then there's one mediator. A mediator is a go-between, one who takes hold of parties to reconcile them. And so God being the one party and mankind being the other party, lost in sin, he is the go-between who unites and reconciles sinful man to holy God. Who tells us that apart from God in his word? Romans 1:16 puts it like this, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But wait, where do you find the gospel? It's in the Bible, isn't it? It's in the book. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so it's Scripture, Scripture that is the power of God unto salvation. And then this one you may remember from a previous message, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, and that from a child, Paul writes to Timothy, reminding him, from a child, Timothy, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So there is a very plain statement. The Scriptures give us the wisdom to know that we need a Savior and who that Savior is, so that we put our faith in Him and then we are saved. There's no salvation apart from the Savior. And it's not like you get salvation apart from Him. You get salvation through Him, but you get more than salvation. You get Him. That is the essence of salvation, is Christ in your life. You're in Him and He is in you. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear. What a blessing. One of the great hymns we have. We've sung some great ones today. Here's another great hymn. It's called How Firm a Foundation. It reminds us that this is the foundation for our faith. It's an all-sufficient foundation. It says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. What more can He say? What more need He say? Is there anything lacking that we would need to know how to go to heaven? Of course not. It's all right here. So no one can plead ignorance. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that you may be familiar with, but part of it you may not be familiar with. Go to Luke chapter 16. This will be worth turning to. It's a very startling picture that we find here. It's as if God pulls back the curtain of things eternal and shows us heaven and hell. And here's the picture that God gives us in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. But there's something here that's often overlooked about the Scripture. It will come near the end of the passage. Luke 16, 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. Get the point here in verse 27. The man in hell, in eternal torments, is now pleading that Abraham would send someone from heaven to the house of the brothers where this man came from, and would send them information that would keep them from coming to this place of torment. Send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now note the answer in verse 29 from Abraham. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, that is, Abraham said in return unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That reference to the Moses and the prophets twice in that passage is a reference to Scripture. That's the way they referred to Old Testament Scripture in the days of Christ when this parable was given. They would refer to Scripture as Moses and the prophets, the first part of the Bible being the books of Moses and then the prophets. Just a way of summing it up. Same as saying the Scriptures. The Scriptures are enough. Yet the man in hell says, oh no, that wouldn't do it. But if you'd send somebody back from the dead, something dramatic like that, someone to testify who can tell them and warn them in that dramatic fashion, they won't come here. But what was the answer again from heaven, as it were, from Abraham? The Scriptures are enough. You see that? The Scriptures are sufficient. You see, people that don't go to heaven and those that end up in hell, it's not that they need more information of a different kind. It's that they are not heeding the information they have. And all of these popular books that are available in bookstores about someone who has gone to heaven and now written to tell about it, or somebody who's observed hell and written to describe it. And those are best-selling books on shelves. And somehow those are what convert people. No, no. The Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's enough. So the Scriptures are sufficient for salvation. Second area I want to address is the Scriptures sufficient for Christian living and service. In other words, when you get saved, you need to live the Christian life. Don't you agree? That's the plan. You get saved, you don't go immediately to heaven. You go in God's good time and pleasure. But in the meantime, you live for Him and you serve Him. Well, how are you going to know what He expects and how to please Him, what to do and what not to do? Well, that's where we need the Bible. And the Bible is all sufficient for that. In John Bunyan's classic tale, The Pilgrim's Progress, which, by the way, is an extended story that tells about all the trials and tribulations of one man, and the second part of the book is about his wife who eventually gets saved and has her own journey. But the first part is about this man who's called Christian and about his journey to leave the city of destruction and make his way to heaven, known in the story as the celestial city. But the turning point in the story is that he goes to the cross. And as he goes to the cross and comes to the foot of that cross, which depicts his conversion, he approaches that cross, as the Bible, as the story says, with a burden on his back and a book in his hand. The burden represents his sin and his guilt. The book in his hand, you know what that represents, the Bible. And as he comes and kneels at that cross, you know what happens to the burden? It falls off. And that's exactly what happens in conversion, doesn't it? Our sin, our guilt, by the grace of God, it's removed. It's taken far from us, as far as the east is from the west. But you know what? He got rid of the burden, but he still had the book. And he needed the book because he still had the journey. He still is going toward the celestial city. And so that book was his important companion, as the Bible is our companion in this way of life. We saw this verse in a previous message, and what a verse it is. Foundational, no doubt. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture, notice, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, useful, that's another word, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Note that last phrase, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Another way to translate thoroughly furnished is fully equipped for all good works, every good work. We know that we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And the way that we're furnished to do those good works, to know that we need to do them, and to know how we need to do them, we get that from our guidebook, the Bible. How else would we know? Jesus said to those that were following at that time in person, they were following him. He said in John 8:31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. That is to say, you're truly my disciples if you continue in my teachings. And we all know too well how much we need these every day. It's not just to come and find salvation and say, well, now I can close the book. I'm good to go. I've got my ticket to heaven. No, all the more we come to the Bible, and we come to it often, daily, and we hide it in our hearts so we'll know what God wants us to do. Ephesians 4 is a very important scripture along this line. It brings us out so very clear where it speaks of what life is like before salvation and then what life should be like after salvation. Let me read this and notice the stark difference between the unbeliever and his thinking and the believer and his thinking. This I say therefore, this is Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. The walk there is a way of saying live not this way. In the vanity of their mind, vanity is emptiness or to no purpose, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, that is loose living, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But see, it starts in the mind. You see that? The vanity of their mind. Their mind is empty. They don't know what they ought to know. They have no understanding. It's darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through ignorance. And they have blind hearts. You get the picture. But it's different for believers. Verse 20 says, but you have not so learned Christ. It starts with learning about Christ, doesn't it? If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Right at the center of the new life in Christ is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, so that you can put off the old way of living and put on the new way of living. It all centers around our thinking, and our thinking centers around the Word of God. In other words, the Bible is the source, teaching us how to live, teaching us how to serve individuals, families, churches. It's all important at every single level. One of the great verses on fellowship in the Bible that I've come to love through the years. Not all my life, but I'll say the last dozen years of my life as I came across it and really stuck with me one day. It's Psalm 119, verse 63. It speaks of the bonds of Christian fellowship. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. That describes God's people. Together we fear God and we keep his word. That's what separates us from people in the world. They don't fear God and they could care less about what he says. So the Bible leads us to saving faith. Then the Bible shows us how to live for Christ, what to do, what not to do. It leads us into growth and maturity. So well stated in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That doesn't mean sinlessly perfecting. It means maturing of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's talking about all believers being mature. That's the goal. all believers growing up, being built up in our faith. We don't stay immature, we grow into maturity. We don't stay childlike, we grow up into adulthood, maturity in Christ. But again, it's all centered around the Word of God. A third thing, and I'll be brief, time's up, but I can't let this one go without speaking about it briefly. Scripture is sufficient for salvation. Scripture is sufficient for Christian living and service. And third, are you ready? Scripture is sufficient for spiritual warfare. We have been reminded that this world is a battlefield much of the time. And we should be reminded with these visuals and what we've seen that this Christian life is a battle. And we're living on a battlefield. We're going to be living in a battlefield, in a combat situation, until we get to heaven. It's just that simple. And so warfare is for every believer. We have three enemies, the Bible tells us. We war, we do battle with the flesh and with the devil and the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Threefold enemy. And how are we ever going to be victorious? Well, the Bible says we're to put on the whole armor of God. We don't have time to read that passage. But there are a couple of things that are mentioned there. The belt of truth. That is that which cinches up all the armor, the belt of truth. And then there is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're not left to wonder what that is. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what it's telling us that there is that the Bible is sufficient that we might win in this spiritual battle. That we should be overcomers instead of being overcome. Don't you want to be an overcomer? And the Bible says that believers are in fact overcomers. Ultimately, we will be overcomers, but still yet the Lord wants us to live in a matter of victory and not be defeated in our Christian life and always giving in to the world and the flesh and the devil. There's a passage in 1 John 2. We've been recently in that book on Sunday evenings. And quite a few weeks back, Josh dealt with this. And what a verse it is. It tells us the secret to winning in our spiritual battles daily. Let me read these couple of verses. I write unto you fathers, 1 John 2, verse 13. I write unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. That's interesting. He's speaking of Satan, isn't he? Young men who have overcome the wicked one. How did they do that? It tells us in this very passage. I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. I have written unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men because you're strong and the word of God abideth in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. That's the secret, isn't it? Right there is the key. You have the word of God abiding in you. It's a part of your life, young men, and therefore you have overcome the wicked one. It tells us the same in the book of Psalms, verse 11 of chapter 119. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee, that is against God. In Psalm 119, 133, order my steps in thy word and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. You know, the great example of this is our Lord. Think of this. Christ himself was in conflict in the wilderness with Satan. There was a temptation. I mean, face-to-face confrontation with the devil in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. The devil comes and tempts Jesus. And how did Jesus overcome the devil? We know how he did it. He quoted scripture to the devil. It is written. Three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. And the devil left him and he overcame Satan. And there is our example. We can say the same. We can do the same knowing what the scripture says to overcome temptation and in hour of a need. So the Bible is sufficient. It tells us all we need to know for salvation, all we need to know for Christian living and service, and all we need to know for spiritual warfare. It is enough. So we don't need a new word from the Lord, as some people want us to believe. We don't need to have a dream or a vision or some inner voice. We don't need some dramatic emotional experience. We don't need somebody to come back from heaven and write something and tell us what they saw. We certainly don't need somebody going on a trip to hell and writing a book and telling us about what that's like. We've got a book that tells us all that we need to know. And what we need is what we already have. It's not something we lack. It's the Word of God. It's a sure foundation. It's a reliable source of truth. It is enough. Amen? Agree? Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for such a book, and thank you for what it teaches us. Help us to be diligent, to do our part, to read it, to study it, and then to take it to heart, to live by it, to pay the heed that we must pay to it, knowing it has your authority. It was sent to do what no other book could ever do. And Lord, we're so thankful as we look back on life to know the influence, the impact your book has had upon our lives. Many of us could say, by way of testimony, we would not be the person we are by your grace today were it not for this book and what it has taught us and the things that it continues to teach us. We're so grateful for it. And my prayer today is that those who are not saved would heed what it says about salvation, not look for anything else or anything greater. There's no feeling they should look for, no sign, no further word. You've told us enough, and it's up to us to believe what you've said and to turn from our sins and to trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. May all who need to do that immediately. We pray by your grace. In Jesus' name.